I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Our text this morning will be Mark 9, verses 9 through 13. But as you stand, as we hear the Word of God, I would like to begin all the way back in verse 1 and read through verse 13 so you get the full context. So if you would stand out of honor to the Word of God, I'll begin in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and then just note that we will be beginning in verse 9 is our text for this morning. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first, and does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Please be seated. You know, you and I as humans have a tendency among us. We love to talk about things, and the more dramatic of an event, the more spectacular of our circumstances, we will love to sit around and discuss it for a long time. In fact, it almost gets disgusting. It's ad nauseum sometimes where we will have an event that takes place and you turn on the news, right? And you want to see what's going on. And it's interesting. You turn on the news and they got all the headlines and here's the big thing that just happened. And you're like, you want to know more details. And they just keep telling you the same thing over and over. And they got these analysts that come on and they keep telling you the same things over and over. And I can get kind of sick of that. But we do the same thing. A big event takes place, and I can think of something like 9/11. How many of you were talking about the events of 9/11, if you were alive? I know there's some that weren't here, but at 9/11, how many of you talked about that for days or weeks afterwards, and the sights that you saw on TV of jetliners crashing into the Twin Towers? We talk about it. We go on and on. Maybe our favorite sports teams have done a spectacular play, and what do? Did you see that play yesterday? And you talk about it, and you just go on and on about those things. What I find interesting is when there are those dramatic events, those climactic, spectacular circumstances, there takes very little prompting to get us to talk about it. If I were to say the day after 9/11 to Brett, "Hey, what did you think about what was going on?" Probably before I finished the sentence, he would be saying, "Oh my goodness, this, that, and the other thing." You know, there is an event that is the most spectacular event that you can imagine, and it still gets talked about. Not quite as fervently as it ought to be. But it's an event that took place 2,000 years ago when the Son of Man came to this earth and he lived his life among the people in such perfection that it drove his enemies mad. He died on a cross, he said, for the sins of his people. He was confirmed dead by a centurion, confirmed dead by all of the those who were in charge. He was taken off of that cross, put into a tomb, and he was there for 3 days. And then he rose again on the third day. And I don't care what news event you can conceive of, there's never been an event talked more about and longer than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's still being talked about. Now, that's good, but my concern is not that it's not talked about, but it's not talked about, I think, among us with the right fervency and with the right understanding that because of that event, we have eternal hope. We have eternal life. Now, it's interesting that compulsion to talk about dramatic events, about something significant, describes our passage this morning. Because in the passage that we read this morning, the resurrection hadn't happened yet. But I'll tell you that what we just read is one of the most spectacular events ever witnessed by human beings. When Jesus Christ transfigured himself in all his glory, all his kingly display in front of Peter, James, and John. They knew him, had already confessed him to be the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the one who had come to pay for their sins. They already recognized that. This was just icing on the cake to get to see God in his glory. We made reference to the fact that this was not unsimilar to what happened to Moses when he's on Mount Sinai. It's not a lot different than what happened to Jacob when he was wrestling with God and recognized that having wrestled with God, he deserved to die. Peter, James, and John never make a reference that they should die having seen the glory of the Lord, but they saw the glory of the Lord. What took place here then in our text is of far more significance than any event that we might ever conceive of. We call it the Transfiguration, the moment when three of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, were enabled to see the glory of Christ unveiled. This was all his glory. This glory event is what we had considered last week, and we just read some of those verses. It's interesting how it ends in verses 7 and 8 where it says, "Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and the voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son.' And then the command from heaven, 'Listen to him, listen to my Son, listen and obey Jesus Christ.'" Listen to him who, you might say. Well, there was how many? Jesus, Elijah, Moses, listen to him. Who is he talking about? Well, all at once they looked and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus. Confirmation. What an unspeakably holy event. Again, there's never been anything like this, and naturally the witnesses, Peter, James, and John, they had seen this incredible event. What would you want to do more than anything else? Tell me. What would you want to do? You just saw God in all his glory standing before you and the person you've been following for 3 years. You'd be running down the mountain saying, "We have seen Jesus in his glory." Their minds would have been racing with questions. What does all of this mean? Mark here gives us some insight into their discussion as they're descending from the mountain. Some of their questions directed at Jesus, the one who had been transfigured before them, the one whose glory and majesty had been put on display, full display, dramatically validating once again Jesus to be the Son of God. Can you imagine being in on those conversations that they had coming down from the mountain? What would they be talking about? In a sense, that is what we're going to get into this morning. And our big idea is this, that everything about Jesus becomes clearer as he is seen, as he's considered, as he's rehearsed and discussed in the light of the cross. We're going to see that one of the reasons why the disciples had such a hard time grasping all that Jesus was saying is because they had not seen the cross yet. They know what was prophesied. Jesus has been saying he was going to suffer and die. But until you see the cross, until you understand that Jesus died on the cross as the propitiation, as that satisfying atonement for our sin, you will not truly understand Jesus. And that's why there's so many people confused about him, because they refused to see him in light of the cross. These three men, of course, had a lot of questions running through their minds. Perhaps even you and I will have questions in reading their conversation, but it's through spending time with Jesus, it's conversing about the Word of God and communicating with the Son of God, the power and the majesty and the person of Jesus, that he becomes all the more clear. And I submit to you, we need to talk about Jesus more. We need to converse about Jesus more. And to borrow a phrase that we use so many times, the issue for us is not that we are talking about Jesus too much. Our danger is talking about Jesus too little. And that brings us to the first of two key points I wish to share with you this morning. The first is simply what I've entitled the exhortation of Jesus in verses 9 and 10. The first thing we notice in these verses is that Jesus begins with a charge. He begins with a command, and that's the first subpoint, the charge. Look at verse 9. He, Jesus, gave them orders, like military orders. You've just seen the most glorious thing, I think, up to this point. They have been enlightened in a way that no other human beings have been before, and Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody what you've just seen. Do not relate it to anyone. Of course, they talk amongst themselves, as we'll see in just a moment. But I cannot begin to comprehend the excitement of Peter, James, and John in that moment. Seeing the unveiled glory of the Lord and witnessing him speaking with none other than who? Moses and Elijah. No doubt they knew they had been greatly privileged to see such things. But now it was over. Now they're coming down off the mountain. Now they see in their mind's eye what they had seen with their physical eyes. They are rehearsing in their heads what they had heard from the cloud and maybe some of that conversation that Jesus was having with Moses and Elijah. And coming down from the mountain, probably somewhat excited about what they can talk about when they see the other disciples, what they could talk about as they see other people, Jesus says to them, do not relate this to anyone. I can only imagine that added to their confusion. What? It'd be me like saying, let me give you the gospel in this wonderful encapsulated form, and I want you to know this. This is the gospel. We're going to stay here until everybody has it memorized so you can go out and do what? Now, I don't want you to tell anybody about the good news. Seems kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? They had experienced a miracle of greater magnitude than anything they have seen thus far. Why wouldn't Jesus let them talk about it? Yet, even though they did not understand it, Jesus had charged them. Jesus said, do not speak of it. And what did Jesus expect them to do or not do? Not to speak of it, which they seemingly did. We already know the story, but they don't talk about this event until later. We'll see about that. By way of application, beloved, we are expected to follow the commands in the leadership of Jesus, even if it doesn't make sense at the time. We are given so many commands in the Scriptures, right? And sometimes we're like, are these just lists of do's and don'ts? But there are things that we read in the Scripture sometimes that we don't always understand. Why would God want me to do this and not do that? But you know, in the end, there's this one thing that is expected of us. Paul would state it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. The issue before us is, will we be faithful? Will we faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we follow the directives that he's given to us, even if at times they make us feel awkward, even if they don't seem to make sense? I find it interesting that our flesh can dislike. Did you know your flesh will dislike certain passages? Your flesh. And some of you, you are wonderful saints. We thank you. I thank you for being such gloriously wonderful saints, but do you know that your flesh still dislikes certain passages of Scripture? You read them and you just kind of like, I'm not doing that. I can't do that. We look at certain passages of Scripture that call us to do or not to do things, and just because we don't like it or because they make us feel uncomfortable, that does not give us the right to ignore them. It does not give us the right to refuse them. We must submit our lives wholly to the Lord. We must obey every charge of the Lord. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. So after seeing the charge, we have what I've called the course. It's in the latter half of verse 9. So he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. And then there's this little word there, until. It's not that Jesus doesn't want this to be communicated, but he wants it communicated on his timetable, according to his purposes, not until the Son of Man did what? See, I want you to say it because that's the crucial part of our salvation, right? Not until the Son of Man what? Rose from the dead. Well, Jesus had charged the disciples to remain silent after the transfiguration, and about it, they were not expected to stay silent forever. For after Jesus had been crucified, after he had been buried and raised from the dead, they were told here to tell others about this miraculous encounter. Why this course of action? We keep coming back to this when Jesus tells people, hey, don't tell anybody what just happened. Why would Jesus not want the disciples to speak of this until after the resurrection? Well, we have noted through our study that there were many that were ready to make Jesus king. Makes perfect sense to us. We're ready for Jesus to come back and be king, set up the millennial kingdom. They were ready for the kingdom. They wanted somebody, of course, we know, a little bit misguided. They only wanted somebody that would free them from the oppression of Roman occupation, not free them from the bondage of sin and the devil. But they were ready to make Jesus king. We've seen that. Like the disciples, many were confused about his earthly ministry and purpose for coming. Now think about it. Peter, James, and John just saw Jesus in this heavenly glory. He's brilliant. He's powerful. He's majestic. He's displaying every aspect of what it means to be the divine king. Now, if they come down from the mountain and say, we have seen the divine king, and it's Jesus, what would the inclination of the people be? We got to put him on the throne. We got to put him on the throne. Now, that sounds pretty good to us, except there's one problem. He didn't come to sit on the throne yet. He came to die on the cross. It would be a way of dissuading Jesus from accomplishing his purpose. You see, what the disciples and the people were failing to understand is that Jesus had not come to be crowned, but to be crucified. To die on the cross as the atonement for sin. If the people had spoken of the glory, if the disciples had spoken of the glory that they had seen, the people would have desired all the more to make Jesus the king. Speaking of the revelation of his glory at this moment would have not helped the work of Christ. It would have actually hindered the work of Christ. You see why Jesus said, I don't want you to tell anybody about this yet. Not until I come or accomplish what I came to accomplish. You see, he was committed to the Father's will, and that included dying on the cross for sin. Once that is accomplished, once he could say, it is finished, tetelestai, the disciples would be now expected to tell others of this event. Now, can I say one more thing? I didn't put this in my notes, but it just intrigues me. That Jesus tells Peter, James, and John not to tell anybody about this event until after the resurrection. Do you know that there's something implied in that statement that I find amazing? If Jesus is God, he knows something, right? He says, don't tell the people what you just saw, because if they hear about my glory, they will want to make me king. It makes me understand that if people heard Peter, James, and John, they would have believed them. They were credible witnesses. Jesus knew they would be credible. Jesus knew that if I turn them loose, this thing will explode. In fact, by the way, Jesus does turn Peter loose in Acts chapter 2, and what happens? There's an explosion. But now based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, not simply upon the kingship of Christ. And an amazing thought to consider. Once this atonement was accomplished, the disciples would be expected to tell others of the transfiguration. But this, at this moment, was leading to confusion on the part of Peter, James, and John. And that's what we talk about in our next point, the confusion. In verse 10, an interesting statement, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Can I ask you a question? Good, because I'm going to anyway. Does anybody not know what rising from the dead means? You're dead, then you're not. You're dead, now you're alive. So there's just something interesting taking place here. So on the heels of this charge to the disciples become confused, because why wouldn't you want us to talk about this? But then he says, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And they seized upon that statement about the Son of Man rising from the dead. That the words seized there, that verb in discussing, are typically used by Mark in the Gospels with pejorative connotations, is a put-down. This wasn't that, oh, this is a great thing, I can't wait until the resurrection. The idea here is far more dismissive. It is not that the disciples were taking this to mean that they were not to tell anybody. It's not that they were thinking, Jesus just told us, don't tell anybody. The idea, rather, is that they didn't like what they were hearing, and they would refuse to tell anybody about it. They were seizing it. They were capturing it. They didn't want to let it out. They are plotting against Jesus and his stated plan. And therefore, the idea here is that they not only misunderstood Jesus, but they are actually resisting the idea that Jesus, what has to happen for you to die? Well, you have to be killed. And when was the last time we saw this? Just before or after Peter's confession. He says, you are the Christ. And then Jesus says, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be put into the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're going to mock me and torture me, and they're going to put me to death, hang me on a cross, and I will rise on the third day. And what does Peter say? No way! I got a sword and I know how to use it. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus then rebukes Peter. And guess what's happening? The same thing all over again. We're going to see it. It's the same thing happening all over again. The point Jesus had made to them is this. If the Son of Man is to be raised from the dead, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead, if the Son of Man is to be raised from the dead, the implication is that he must first suffer and die. And the disciples are completely caught off guard for understanding how it can be that God's Messiah must first suffer and die before he enters into the glory and establishes his kingdom. Jesus clearly spoke of the resurrection following the crucifixion, but the disciples had yet to grasp the truth. Now, to be fair, the resurrection hasn't happened yet. You and I, we sit here and we're kind of like, come on, guys, just read what it says in Scripture. Well, guess what? It hadn't been written yet. This part hadn't happened yet. Yet this was not the first time Jesus had spoken to them of his impending death and resurrection. As I just mentioned, a few days prior to this transfiguration, having been rejected by the Jewish elite, he said he would be rejected by the Jewish elite, dying by their hands. After 3 days, he would rise again in Mark 8:31. These comments, we noted, brought Peter's rebuke. They had heard the words, but they could not understand or receive them. It seems like the disciples had, and some of you parents are going to know exactly what I'm talking about. It seems like the disciples had what we call selective hearing. They only heard what they want. Do you have any kids that do that? You say 3 things in a sentence, and some of the parents are now having conversations with their kids. Yes. Right? That's the way it works. They had selective hearing. And by application, you and I can fall into the same trap, can we not? Do you know you and I practice selective hearing with the Lord? We just mentioned it before. We love to quote those verses that bring us comfort. We love to quote the verses that we agree with or agree with our plans at any particular moment in time. But how easily we can ignore or claim a lack of understanding of those passages that bring conviction of sin or that do not align with the plans that we have. Isn't it true that we often have more problems doing the passages we do understand than with the passages we don't? How clear is the command, beloved, of James 1:2? How clear is it? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How many of you have heard that before? Now, can I have a quick survey? How many of you have grumbled and complained about your trials? The command's clear. We love to quote that verse. We're in the middle of some trial and we're like, oh, I got to consider this all joy. Drat, right? We get mad at the verse because how am I supposed to consider it all joy right now? It doesn't work for me, or we think. We grumble and complain rather than considering our trying circumstances as joy because they will accomplish God's purposes in ways we cannot comprehend. As I have often said, you know, there's been concern expressed to me by people over the years. You know, I don't know if I could, if somebody broke in with AK-47s and said, renounce Jesus or we'll shoot you. You know, I've always said dying for Jesus, I don't think would be hard for me. I don't think dying for Jesus is necessarily a hard thing. I think truly living for Jesus is much harder than dying for him. Do we truly live for him? Why do I say that? Because truly living for him means truly dying to myself. My will is no more. And that's hard. So Jesus commands them to keep silent about one of the most extraordinary events ever witnessed by human eyes. And the disciples respond with confusion. They respond with misunderstanding of what Jesus was doing, not fully hearing what he's communicating. And all of this, by the way, reminds us of something that I'd like to point out, perhaps another little application here, is that the followers of Christ are never in fellowship with Christ because of their knowledge, virtues, or abilities. You do not have a relationship with Christ because of all that you know or because of the talents you bring to Jesus and his cause. Rather, we are in fellowship solely because Jesus' sovereign call upon our lives. And we remain in fellowship with Jesus only because of his faithfulness to us, not because of our faithfulness to him. For as we have seen and we'll see further, they are misunderstanding Jesus. Not only are they misunderstanding Jesus, can I tell you what they're going to be here? Because none of you can relate to what I'm about to say. They're being stubborn. And I know that's not a problem for us in this room, but they were being stubborn. Yet their discipleship, beloved, again, is not grounded in their knowledge and understanding, but rather upon this one thing. Will they continue to follow Jesus? Remember, that's what he just said. Anybody wants to come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and what? Follow me. Jesus says, we're going down the mountain. I don't want you to tell anybody about this. I don't understand. They're talking amongst themselves about it, but we're not going to tell anybody. We're going to obey Jesus. They continue to obey him. They take heed to his charge, to his exhortation. And so that brings us to our second major point, the explanation of Jesus in verses 11 through 13. The explanation of Jesus in verses 11 through 13. Now, what stands out to me, if I can set this up this way, is the extraordinary patience and loving kindness and consistency of Jesus. Even as Peter, James, and John will now again question Jesus, they're going to question Jesus as to what he really knows, how he understands the scriptures. Here we find Jesus not smiting them, not throwing his hands up and turning around in disgust going, what am I going to do with you guys? Rather, he patiently explains to them what he means. He's seeking to strengthen their faith and their understanding. And it all begins in verse 11 with what I've entitled the concern. The concern. Look at verse 11. They, Peter, James, and John, They seized upon the moment. What are we going to do with this? This doesn't make sense. He can't suffer, can't die. And they're talking about all of that amongst one another. They're not putting everything together yet. And they ask him, saying, why is it that the scribes, those experts of the word of God, the experts of the law, why is it that the scribes, Jesus, this is what the scribes say, and you seem to be a little bit off the mark. Now, I'm interpreting this for you a little bit. Well, I'll try to prove this. Why is it that they say Elijah must come first? Now, how many of us have read that question just taking it as a simple, innocent question? But I truly believe what we see here is an expression of concern on the part of the disciples. To put it bluntly, Peter, James, and John ask this question because they think Jesus doesn't have a grasp on his eschatology. Now, how many of us have gotten into arguments over eschatology? Does Jesus come before the tribulation or after tribulation? Is there an earthly kingdom when Jesus comes beforehand and reigns for 1,000 years, or does he come at the end of that? And we go into all of these discussions about the timing of the events and everything, and here we have, guess what? Eschatology is always like that, because sometimes until it happens, we don't know all of those pieces. We just try to understand the best we can, but here they're saying, I don't think you've got your eschatology right, Jesus. We're seeing things here that don't line up. Jesus, I'm not sure you understand the whole scope of what it means when the kingdom of God shows up. Isn't that an amazing thing, Peter, James, and John? You don't understand, Jesus, about how this is supposed to unfold. And so the question about Elijah's return appears to be asked more in order to counteract or even rebut the implications of verse 10, namely that the Messiah would have to suffer. Because their eschatology is that Elijah comes, and who did they just see? Elijah. Elijah comes, and then boom, the kingdom should be established. No suffering, no hardship, no heartache, nothing like that. It just seems like, Jesus, you've got this wrong. Notice that it is in the form of a question now, which I do think is an improvement from what Peter did before. What did Peter do before? He just flat out said, you got it wrong. This is more of like, Jesus, could it be that you might be wrong on this matter? Can we ask you this question? But the intention is still the same. This is a question designed to rebut Jesus' assertion that the Messiah must suffer and die. Their question? Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? It's a leading question. They're trying to get Jesus to see that the return of Elijah, again, they've just seen him, who according to the scriptures was to come and restore all things just prior to the coming of Messiah. Well, if that is true, if that's what the scriptures say, if that's what the scriptures teach, it would totally eliminate the need of the Son of Man to suffer and die. Do you see what's going on here? We put these men sometimes up on a pedestal and they get brought down, they're just like you and me, and they have all of these weird questions, and they only take parts of the Bible, and they make conclusions without looking at the whole of Scripture. They were still confused about what they had witnessed that day. These men genuinely believed. They genuinely believed that Jesus was the Christ. They knew he was the promised Messiah. They knew Messiah had already come to earth. But here they had just encountered Elijah on the mountain, and so Jesus is explaining this to them. But before we look at that, let me remind you of what these men were very much aware of. What was going on in their heads? They are grounded in Scripture. What they're saying here has legitimacy, so we're going to take a quick look at it. There's so many verses we could look at. But when they saw Elijah, they would have considered the words of the Old Testament prophet Malachi, who said this, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Now, what I'd like you to notice is that Malachi's prophecy here, that of Elijah's return, would be just prior to some extraordinary event that we'll be talking about, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Is that where we are in Mark's gospel? Not at all. That day refers to a day of judgment on the ungodly prior to Jesus establishing his millennial kingdom on this earth. Elijah will come, it says, and restore the nations. He will call the people to repentance. He will call those people to come to Christ, and those who do will escape the curse. Elijah will bring the people together around true belief in the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now the disciples were convinced that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, but if this is so, then where did Elijah go? We just saw him and he disappeared. Why was he not present in performing these prophesied duties, preparing the people for the Lord's coming? In other words, isn't Elijah supposed to be doing something right now, Jesus? That is part of their concern, their question, and notice how Jesus responds. Interestingly, he responds with confirmation. I love this. You know, it's interesting when we have discussions, we can go to the next slide. When we have discussions with people and we get into some, you know, arguments about Scripture, you know, one thing that we might want to do is point out where we've got it right. We're very quick to point out where maybe somebody is wrong, but Jesus confirms to them what they're saying. Notice it says, and he said to them, yeah, Elijah does first come and restore all things. You got it right. He affirms that's the Word of God. The Word of God is sure and trustworthy. Elijah would come first and turn the people's heart towards the Lord. The disciples' hope was ultimately correct. But there was something that they didn't understand that is also taught in Scriptures that must also happen before all of this comes to take place. And that's what they keep missing. They're ready to jump to the end. It's like saying I'm going to read a mystery novel and I read the opening chapters where it talks about the crime that took place and I want to skip all the middle part and I want to jump to the end to see who did it. They're ready to jump to the end. Yes, the Scriptures teach that Elijah comes first, yet there's another testimony in Scripture that was far less welcoming, at least in the understanding of most Jews, and yet it was nonetheless true, and it was of vital importance, and that's the revelation of Jesus not only as a triumphant king, but also as the suffering servant. That's what they keep missing, the suffering servant. This is seen in the next statement then. He confirms to them, yeah, you got that part right, but now I want you to consider something. Here's the consideration, the end of verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, notice, I love this, he confirms what they said, what they got right, and now he asks rebuts their question with a question. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Do you see what Jesus is doing? You're thinking that all that has to happen is that I just set up the kingdom. I just do this glorious display of the power of God here on earth. But that's not why I came yet. I came to suffer. And Scripture speaks of this event as well. So we have this counter question, and it's designed to get the disciples to consider something. Yes, they had the Elijah partly right according to Scripture, but Scripture teaches more than this. Isn't that the way it is? You get to understand something, you're reading some passage of Scripture, like, oh, wow, there's that too? Well, that's what we have. Jesus is saying, in effect, this, beloved, if the restoration of righteousness and the ushering in of the kingdom of God is immediate and impending, if that's what you're thinking these texts say, then why do the Scriptures testify of a righteous and suffering figure who must necessarily precede that final restoration and day of the Lord? What are you going to do with that? Notice how Jesus uses a couple of images to paint the picture of this righteous sufferer. First, he speaks of him as the Son of Man. That's a messianic title in the Old Testament, Son of Man, the one who is of the order of man, the God who comes and becomes man. Jesus refers to the sufferer as the Son of Man, about whom it is written. The formula there in the text, it is written, equated God's word with God's divine and ordained will. When it says that the Son of Man, it is written that the Son of Man will suffer many things, it's saying this is God's will. How are you denying what God has said is so? Now, we don't do that, right? We don't deny what God has said as being so. In other words, the idea of a suffering Son of Man is not a misunderstanding on Jesus' part, which I believe is in part what the disciples were attempting to correct in Jesus' thinking. This is not some aberration of God's will. Rather, the idea that the Son of Man must suffer was actually an inherent part of the identity of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something? If Jesus Christ doesn't die on the cross, he is not the Son of Man. If Jesus Christ does not die on the cross, he's not the Son of God. If Jesus Christ does not die on the cross, he is not the Savior. This is his identity. His whole identity is at stake here. You see why he's going to such lengths to speak of this. In other words, they can only come to know the fullness of the glory of the Son of Man after the Son of Man suffers many things. You will only know what you need to know about Jesus after the cross, after the resurrection. You see him in that light first, and the pieces begin to fall into place. He not only refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, but he doesn't call him this in the text, but we see that he is the man of sorrows. Jesus says here that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Where in the Old Testament do we learn of Messiah suffering such things and being so mistreated? Well, there's a number of passages. You can write down Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Zechariah chapter 12. But the one that Jesus may well have had in mind, the one that has thrown Jews off for a long time, is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, it's actually identified back in Isaiah 52 in the closing verses. This is the suffering servant of Yahweh. 700 years before the coming of Christ, 700 years before the events would unfold that would put Jesus on the tree to be the sacrifice for our sin, the prophet Isaiah records these words that speak of the man of sorrows, this one who would bear the punishment for our sins, who's by his wounds, by his stripes, we would be healed. Interesting, in Isaiah 53:3, we read of the suffering servant that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. You know what Jesus is doing in this text? He's identifying himself with Isaiah's suffering servant. This is who I am. Now, the problem was that the disciples were focused not on Jesus and who he was. God had just told them, this is my beloved son, listen to him. What question should have come to their mind? Well, questions about Jesus. What's the first question they ask? What about Elijah? They're more hung up on Elijah than they are about Jesus. Now, can I tell you something? I want us to be enthralled with what God has given us in his word. Read Genesis 1 and 2 and be enthralled at the creation account. Read the accounts of Abraham and Joseph. Read about Moses and be in awe of all that took place in Moses' life. Be in awe of what happened to Jonah and to Daniel. And be in awe of Peter and Paul and all the things that have come about in their lives. But do you know what you can't ever do and that we can be guilty of doing is elevating those people and those figures and those accounts to be somehow more significant and of more importance than Jesus Christ. And yet the truth of the matter is they all point us to Jesus Christ. But they didn't see in Elijah pointing them to Christ. They wanted to know more about Elijah than they wanted to know about Christ's suffering. That's astounding to me. Now, I want to cut them a little slack. A little. They had just seen with their own eyes a man whom they had read of in Scripture. That'd be cool. Elijah, the mighty prophet of Yahweh, taken up in a chariot of fire, escaping death. In this moment, they would have been excited to be in the presence of one so mightily used of God, right? I mean, that makes somewhat sense. That would make some sense. But then they began rehearsing these passages concerning Elijah's role in the coming of Messiah, so much so that they forgot to rehearse what the Old Testament was teaching them about the coming of the Son of Man. You see how they got themselves backed up. They weren't focusing and trying to understand what the Old Testament taught about the suffering and death of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Their minds were fixed on the coming of the kingdom, but Jesus was fixed on the coming of the cross. And that's where he would atone for sin. Jesus wanted them to see his coming as Savior and Redeemer as the primary focus, not warrior king. We might look at this and say, foolish humans, why would you do something so ridiculous? You should have known better. But again, before we pass judgment, do we not fall into the same trap? Doctrinally speaking, every one of us, I think, knows something about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that it's a dominant theme of Scripture, yet how easy it is for us to focus on other things rather than on the gospel. It is easier to focus sometimes on Jesus' miracles, and we like to talk about his walking on the water and his healing of various diseases rather than consider this. You ready? When's the last time you had a discussion about Jesus drinking the cup of God's wrath in our place? What's more important, that Jesus walked on water or that Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God in your place? Which is more important? The latter, right? Sadly, there are more messages often preached on David and Goliath, Jonah and the great fish, Elijah and his chariot of fire, other miraculous passages than there are sometimes simply teaching on the sufferings of Christ for our sin. We don't like to hear those kinds of messages over and over because, well, it reminds us what? That we are sinners in need of a Savior. To be sure, again, we preach all of Scripture, but even in the preaching of David and Goliath, what must we ultimately see? As I just said, we must see that in the light of the work of Christ for our salvation. May I remind you of something I find interesting, that the angels at the tomb of Christ said as much. As the women went to the tomb, presumably just to take care of a body, right? They figured he was dead. They encountered angels who proclaimed to them these words, "He is not here, but he has risen." Now, notice what they say. "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be what? Crucified. And on the third day, what? Rise again." Isn't that what we just read in our text? Here's the fulfillment of what Jesus has been telling the disciples all along. And it says in verse 8, "And they remembered his word." What did they remember? Oh, yeah. Jesus said this had to happen. This must happen first. Well, not only did the angel say it, but Jesus said it. You recall on speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, he said to them, "Oh, foolish men." Interesting. We thought maybe this would be the Messiah, the one who would what? Bring in the kingdom. But he's dead. We don't get it. They're in the same place that Peter, James, and John were. We just don't get it. And Jesus actually doesn't hold back on these guys. "You fools. You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Who's Jesus referring to? Old Testament prophets. And what does he say in verse 26? "Was it not necessary, according to those Old Testament prophets, for the Christ to suffer these things? And then... and to enter into his glory?" See, we have to have the suffering before the glory. And then what does he do in verse 27? The best seminary degree ever. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets," saying he starts at the beginning of the Old Testament and he works them through, "he explained to them the things concerning" who? "Himself." That's what we should be talking about. How do we see Jesus in Genesis? How do we see Jesus in Exodus and Leviticus? How do we see Jesus in 1 and 2 Samuel? How do we see Jesus in these passages? Because he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. I love that. Notice Jesus does not minimize any portion of Scripture. He doesn't say, "If it doesn't appear to be talking about me, I don't want it." No, he just says, "Let me explain how this all points to me." He sees it all in light of his own finished work for our salvation. The man of sorrows, beloved, is the Lord of salvation. So Jesus is teaching his disciples here to consider the whole of Scripture, the entirety of Scripture. Why do you need to read Scripture more and more? Why can you not just say, well, I read it once and that's enough? Why do you need to study it so that you will see Jesus in his fullness? Jesus wants them to consider the entirety of Scripture in their discussions to see Jesus not only in his victory, but also in his suffering for our sin. But there's still one more clarification that needs to be made. What then is Elijah's role in the coming of the suffering servant? Is there a role for him in the suffering servant? And that brings us to this final point, the clarification in verse 13. Jesus says, "But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." So then what we see here, according to Jesus, in putting it all together, Elijah will literally come back and will literally fulfill the prophecies that were spoken through the prophet Malachi just before he establishes his earthly millennial kingdom. But we are not there, yet there are some things about the prophecy that have already begun to come to pass, already have been fulfilled. But how? If Elijah has not come, how are these things fulfilled? Here in verse 13, Jesus gives us some insight, telling us that there is a sense in which Elijah's ministry has already begun. When we read Matthew's account of this dialogue between Jesus and the disciples, we actually are given a more full clue, not clue, but just a confirmation of what Jesus is speaking about. So let me read Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. "And his disciples asked him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he answered and said, 'Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came.' And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then, verse 13, the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about who? John the Baptist. Now, I know that's not a new revelation for most of us, but this was new for them. Here it is clear that the disciples had the aha moment where they began for the first time to recognize that John the Baptist and his ministry was the beginning of Elijah's, the prophet said about Elijah's coming. But how is John the Baptist like Elijah? Jesus said this was so in Matthew 11, verses 13 through 15. It says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," John the Baptist, "and if you are willing to accept it," listen to what Jesus said, "John himself is" who? Elijah, who was to come. "He who has ears, let him hear." Does this mean that John is literally Elijah? Was John Elijah reincarnated? You can answer that. No, thank you. The scriptures nowhere teach nor suggest the concept of reincarnation. Interesting that even John denies that he's Elijah. Recall that as he was baptizing people, what did some people come up and ask him? "Hey, are you Elijah?" And what does he say? "No, I'm not." John 1:21. So what is Jesus saying here? I believe Jesus is speaking here of one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke chapter 1, verse 17 actually says that of John the Baptist. He is the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that one is John the Baptist. It was John whom God gave the mission to fulfill an Elijah-like prophetic ministry. When John ministered, he dressed like Elijah. Did you know that? He ate like Elijah. Did you know that? Locusts and honey. And he was a man of the wilderness like Elijah. He was the one who went before the Lord in an Elijah-like ministry and declared him to the world. He is the messenger of Isaiah 40, preparing the way for the Lord. He is the one who baptized people in the anticipation of Jesus coming. And it was John who prepared them for his ministry. He called the people back to a faith in the promises of God, urging them to repent, calling upon the people to be in right standing before God in the anticipation of the coming of Messiah. And even as Elijah had been oppressed, did you know Elijah was oppressed by unbelieving people? John was oppressed in the same way. The unbelieving people who rejected Christ did to John, it says here in our text, whatever they wished. Elijah had been harassed by King Ahab. You remember that? And when that wasn't enough, King Ahab's wonderful wife named Jezebel sought to kill Elijah. Herod imprisoned John the Baptist, harassed John the Baptist. And it was Herod's wife who arranged John the Baptist to lose his head. Unbelieving people sought to slay Elijah, and unbelieving people sought to kill John. What Jesus is teaching us and his disciples is that if Herod dealt so severely with the forerunner of Messiah, why would you be surprised about the fate of Messiah, who was going to suffer from the same hands, something we know happened at the cross? Beloved, there is a fundamental truth being communicated here, and it is this. Whenever God's people follow Jesus on the way to the cross, they will find themselves exposed to the world and vulnerable to its hostilities. Jesus said, "The world will hate you because of me." Oh, I don't feel much hatred. Then may I suggest you're not following Jesus as you ought. The inevitable suffering that results from following Jesus, beloved, is never to be taken as a sign of being rejected by God any more than Jesus was ultimately rejected by God. Rather, it is through the suffering of Christ that Jesus is to be recognized as the Son of God. In Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power. How? Because of, by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, suffering for Christ is not a sign of abandonment from God. Rather, it is a sign of fellowship with Christ. Paul got this loud and clear. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he said, I want to know Christ, that he says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And notice, how do I experience this? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In the end, we understand that the death of Christ was no accident. Jesus did not happen to come on the scene at just the wrong time and get picked on by the Romans. John himself, the Elijah-like man who was the herald of Jesus, put it plainly when he said these very familiar words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was way at the beginning. What do you do to a lamb if you're a Jew? You sacrifice it. It's been told the whole time. The sacrifice of Christ for us as the Lamb of God was accomplished on the cross. Jesus cannot be what John declared him to be, what John testified God the Father sent him to be, the Lamb of God, unless he goes to the cross. You see how it's so important that the disciples get this, that we get it as well. One of my favorite passages to muse on is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. There's so much in there. Wow. As to the salvations, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as they predicted the sufferings of Christ and, notice the and the glories to follow. But what happens before the glories? The suffering. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then that last little phrase, things into which angels long to look. Peter gets it now. He gets it. He didn't get it in our text, but he gets it here. The prophets studied carefully looking for who? Jesus. Not Elijah, not Moses, but Jesus. May we come to see that our salvation is greater than anything else or anyone else we might experience on this earth. How much more then ought it to be the subject of our discussions? What does our salvation mean? That's the question we should be talking about when we come down the mountain of this worship experience. How can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who causes pain? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Even as the disciples talked and asked questions about what they saw revealed when Jesus was transfigured, do you realize that in the end, it all pointed to what Christ would do for us on the cross. That's what Jesus is pointing us to. Beloved, let us learn the lesson of our text. It's what we began with in our big idea. Everything about Jesus becomes clearer as he is seen, considered, rehearsed, and discussed in light of the cross. May we see him that way. Because until we see him that way, we will never declare him aright to a world that needs to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonders of this text. We see so much of ourselves and the disciples. We recognize that we are prone not to see the big picture, to delve deep into the Word of God, to see how it all fits together and all points to Jesus Christ, but may we do that. We desire to have a clearer vision of Jesus so that we might live more in line with Christ and that we might better proclaim Christ to a world that needs to see him for who he is, Lord and Savior. We pray that we would do this effectively to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.